Well, let's turn to Exodus 32. We're looking at the whole passage, but I'll read for us the first half. So Exodus 32, page 86. And you find an outline in the middle of the service sheets as well. Exodus 32, page 86, starting at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offering and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring us out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Have you ever tried to reshape someone into something that suited you a bit better? I remember one incident when I was 15. I was trying to decide what to buy my mum for her birthday. And somehow in my head, I managed to convince myself that she loved James Bond and would really want the new James Bond movie on DVD. Turned out, I was the one that really wanted James Bond, and she was pretty indifferent and slightly quizzical look when she opened her present on the birthday. I just changed what she was like so that it suited me. Have you ever reshaped what someone's like? Your boss at work maybe does that to you. They kid themselves and persuade themselves, oh, they get that it's okay. You know, everyone's got to work weekends. They don't mind. They're a team. We're a team. They've just reshaped what you're like so that it suits them. Have we ever reshaped God into what we would like him to be like instead of what he's actually like? I love God, but I wish he was a little different. I love the rescue and love part, but can we ease up a little bit on the judgment? Slightly less down on other religions, maybe. Slightly less old-fashioned about sex, more relaxed about alcohol. How far would you run with this? We could do a makeover on God, maybe. I've got it. You know, God could be all about our comfort and ease. That'd be amazing. Maybe, I tell you what, we'll go to church. We'll give God 1 hour a week at church on a Sunday, and then the rest of our lives, he can butt out. That sounds great. He could be all about
keeping me healthy and wealthy, being on my side, being there when I need him, but no final authority in my life, maybe we think. And I just don't like it. God doesn't seem to get that I'm actually really important in his kingdom. He seems to act like he doesn't need me. Maybe we could change that a little bit. Maybe he could give me a kind of rewards-based, points-based club card system. That sounds great, doesn't it?
Well, why start like that? Because I want to persuade us that what we have here at the Golden Calf is Israel doing the exact same thing. They're trying to reshape God into what they would like him to be rather than what he actually is. And we're just saying one big thing. Don't reshape God's character. God's character is our only hope. Don't reshape God's character. God's character is our only hope. Now, it might not be immediately obvious from this passage that what's going on is Israel reshaping God's character. But let me ask you this as we start. Which of the Ten Commandments do you think Israel are breaking here? Now, I always used to think it was the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. But we need to see, even if they do that indirectly, what they're actually doing primarily is breaking the second commandment, which is, don't make for yourself an image. The first and the second commandment, they're not two ways of saying the same thing. One is, don't worship other gods. Commandment two is, don't make an image of the true God. We'll see ultimately that breaking the second does break the first, but we need to see they think they're worshipping Yahweh. That's verse 5 makes that really clear. So they think they're worshipping the true God, the Lord Yahweh. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, verse 5, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, in capitals, that Yahweh, I am. That's who they think they're worshipping. It makes sense of other bits. So verse 4, Israel, look at the golden calf and say, these are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And we're thinking, are they really that forgetful? Do they really think a completely different God to Yahweh is the one that's just brought them out of the land of Egypt? And if we were reading other translations, we'd see it says, Israel, this is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Hebrew at Bible College made me want to tear my hair out, as you can see. And one of the early weeks of sessions said that the Hebrew word Elohim can be translated as either false gods, plural, or as the singular one true God. And that did not make me happy as I looked to do 3 more years of Hebrew because it sounded very confusing. But you can translate this word either way. And I think we'll see it makes sense to translate it. This is your God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. They think they're worshipping Yahweh. They also think they're complimenting Yahweh. This calf could be a bull calf, not a sign of being tiny, but a sign of strength, a kind of ancient equivalent of saying, God is strong like bull. And that would make sense. They've just seen God be very strong as he's led the people out of Egypt. He's just smashed Egypt. He's just parted the Red Sea. They think they're complimenting Yahweh. Look, God is strong like bull. But if you went up to a contestant for World's Strongest Man and said to them, hey, you're really, really strong. You're strong like ant. You'd have a point, wouldn't you? Because ants can lift 1,000 times their body weight or whatever it is. But it would actually be an insult, wouldn't it? They're not strong like ant. They're way stronger. The comparison is an insult. That's what's going on here. God is not strong like bull. He's incomparably stronger. And the other problem with bulls is they're not known for their love. To think a bull captures all there is to capture about God, it just misses out on his graciousness, his care for his people. God's overflowing with love.
All through Exodus, God's been revealing what he's like.
He's been showing his power, his love, his justice. Just look at what I'm doing at the Red Sea. Look at what I'm doing in these plagues. Look at my power. Look at my love. And he's been saying, deliberately saying in chapter 3, not I am like bull. He's been saying, I am who I am. I'm incomparable. People say a picture paints a thousand words, but not with God. The picture distorts. God is incomparable. Nothing can capture him. Every attempt falls so far short, it will be an insult. It will inevitably fail to capture who God is. How do we apply this? They emphasized strength at the expense of love. Maybe we're tempted to do the opposite, emphasize love at the expense of strength and justice and rule. You can see it a bit in some pictures of Jesus. Now, you have to be a little bit careful with this because God did take human form in the person of Jesus. It's not wrong to depict Jesus in the same way. You wouldn't want an absolute ban on depicting Jesus in a way that implied he wasn't really human. But I think you can see it in the way people respond to some pictures of Jesus. The way that they seem to impact people's view of what Jesus is like. He's always there holding a little child, or he is the little child, just innocent and lovely and wouldn't say boo to a goose. You never guess he's actually the judge of all. From the picture, it just domesticates Jesus. And we should be really, really careful. Even if we thought we were capturing something about who Jesus is, we might run into the strong like ant problem. You know, the statue of Jesus looking over Rio, you know, it's built to say, you know, look how great Jesus is, that he rules over this town, but He's so much bigger than that. The image could make him smaller than he actually is. Don't reshape God's character. Now, actually, there's even more going on here. They're not just reshaping God's character, they're reshaping God's morality. They're breaking Commandment 7, do not commit adultery. Verse 6, have a look down with me, says this. They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Literally to Isaac, to laugh. In Genesis 21, Sarah laughed at the birth of her child in her old age. And so she called the child Isaac. Laughter. But in Genesis 26, Isaac, laughter, is pretending Rebecca is his sister to get on side with King Abimelech. But King Abimelech sees Isaac Isaacing with his sister on the rooftop and quickly concludes they are definitely not brother and sister. It's got sexual overtones. It's euphemistic. pagan religious festivals of the day were renowned for basically being just really wild parties. Verse 25 of Exodus 32 says, this festival was the people breaking loose to the derision of their enemies. People then were the same as they are today. People want to get drunk and have sex. And ancient people hit on a great way in their eyes, of combining sex with religion. And the Israelites adopted their same values. This is the point. The advantage of design your own God is design your own ethics. The advantage of design your own God is design your own ethics. So if you think that God is Play-Doh-like, if he can be
shaped and twisted to be stronger than it actually is, or more loving, or emphasizing one at the expense of the other. You've suddenly got control of God. I like to think God doesn't have anything to say about my sex life.
The advantage of designing your own God is design your own ethics. Reshaping my mum into a James Bond watcher meant I got to watch James Bond. Reshaping God means these guys get to commit adultery.
It's a shocking picture of false religion when you stop and think about it. They were there saying, in effect, we love you, Yahweh. We want to worship you. Did you see the start of verse 6? They rose up early. They're committed. They offered burnt offerings. They brought peace offerings.
We admit we're sinful. We need peace with you.
It looks so positive.
But in their mind, they're thinking, well, let's forget this morality stuff. They want to keep worshipping Yahweh, and yet they want to change Yahweh into somebody different. As they break the second, as they twist to what he's like, they break the first. They actually end up with a completely different God. In 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, Paul warns the Corinthians not to follow another Jesus. There's only one Jesus, right? But people were preaching a different Jesus. Pretty much 2 billion people on the planet would say they worship Jesus.
But the question is, which Jesus are they worshiping? If you ever end up moving and needing to find a new church, that's not a kind of you got to go kind of comment, but if you ever end up in that situation, don't judge a church by whether they love Jesus and look like they're excited about Jesus. Judge a church on whether they're excited about the real Jesus or not. It's very easy to get excited about the God we've formed to be exactly what we want him to be.
Maybe you're not a Christian here. You've heard people suggest that God isn't real. He's just a projection of what we wish was there.
Now, that's unsurprisingly, I'm not going to agree with that. I don't think that's right. But Christians shouldn't be naive about this. People do a lot of projecting when it comes to God and wishing that God was X, Y, and Z. And maybe you've seen that around you. I'm not trying to deny that that doesn't happen. I'm just trying to say God's word is the only sure guarantee and foundation on which you can really build a picture of what God is actually like, rather than just taking a God of your imagining. How would we apply these things? The Bible's not obsessed with sexual ethics, but that's the passage. That's the issue that the passage throws up. So I think we should talk about it. God invented sex. He invented it to be a physical expression of a public lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. And yet, ever since the fall, every one of us is born preloaded with a desire to sin sexually. Heterosexual, homosexual, have a lot of sexual, whatever we do, what we watch, what we think, it's what we're like. The real Jesus brings us to embrace God's original plan for sex, not to reshape his morality to fit our cultural trends. Yet people in the church who say they're worshipping Jesus are picking up the Play-Doh and reshaping what Jesus is like. A friend of mine and Mary's, a guy called Ed Shaw, has written this book, The Plausibility Problem, The Church and Same-Sex Attraction. Ed would say he experiences same-sex attraction, but he listens to the real Jesus in the Bible and gets that it would be wrong to act upon that desire.
just as it would be wrong for others to sin heterosexually on a desire for sex outside marriage, it would be wrong to act on that desire. It's an amazing read. If you get the chance to read this book, I would recommend it. Because he doesn't just look at the verses that explicitly outline what the Bible says. He goes into the things that explain why we think that it just looks so implausible that that's what God would ever say. Our society's convinced that sex is what completes us. If you're not having sex, then you're just not a real person. But Jesus was a complete human without having sex. Society thinks sex is the only path to true relationship and family and intimacy. But the Bible says church is that. Church is the path to true relationship and family. The church is to be a place where everyone, whatever their age, stage, background, material status, marital status, find true relationship and family. Do we know a church that operates at that depth of family relationship? Ed talks really warmly about his church in Bristol and how people are loving and creating a caring family. Maybe sexual ethics isn't our current temptation, but we're all tempted, if we're honest, to play Play-Doh Jesus. I like to think 10% of my money is God's and the rest is mine. I like to go to church and worship Jesus on a Sunday, but I like to live for myself the rest of the week. I like to think God's will for my life is career success, and I can drop family responsibilities to achieve it. I was particularly struck by this as an idea for myself. I like to think God's happy if I'm selfish with the next 15 minutes at home, as long as I've got a basic overall plan to be selfless and serve other people. As long as that's my life plan, he doesn't really mind what I do with the next 15 minutes. We all end up playing Play-Doh Jesus. Third, point B there, don't reshape God's response. Don't reshape God's character, don't reshape God's morality, don't reshape God's response. So God tells Moses what's going on, and verse 10, God says, "Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them." God reveals his hatred of sin, but then he reveals his love of mercy. Moses pleads midway through verse 12, "Turn from your anger, relent from this disaster against your people." It looks like God changes his mind, but God appoints all things. God has appointed Moses to pray that prayer. He knew he would answer before it was prayed. He involves Moses in the process. And then verse 14, the Lord hears the prayer, loves mercy, and relents from the disaster that he has spoken of bringing on his people. It goes how we might think it would go if we've been at church for a while. It goes sin, anger, relenting. But that's not actually how it goes. Instead, it goes sin, anger, relenting. And then verse 35, Exodus 32, verse 35, plague. The Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf the one that Aaron made. There's a way of hearing of God's mercy which is the right way, that's just in awe and not claiming it as anything that we deserve and just saying, thank you. But there's a way of hearing of God's mercy that just acts like, it's God's job to forgive. He'll forgive, that's his job. But it's not God's job. He's allowed to not show mercy. So Exodus 33:19 says, "I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." Do we get the sinfulness of sin? do we get it leaves us deserving nothing but justice. Wonderfully, there is mercy as well as justice. This passage and points in the Old Testament, you start, it just looks a bit schizophrenic. It just jumps from mercy to justice, and back to mercy, and back to justice. And all the way through the Old Testament, in Exodus 34, he says, I'm gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and yet I won't let the guilty go unpunished. Mercy, justice. But it's not like flecked colours of the Play-Doh. So it's not like, oh, sometimes you get the red bit, sometimes you get the yellow bit. Like a box of chocolates, you never quite know what you're going to get. It is not like that with God. We need our next point. Don't reshape God's character. God's character is our only hope. God's character is our only hope. Some paintings look like they need improving. So Phoebe's been doing her first little attempts at art, and I get that I could probably do a better job. but some paintings are absolute masterpieces, and any change would make it worse. So if you know, the Mona Lisa, if you add a moustache to the Mona Lisa, you're making it worse. If you sort of think, oh, the eyes are a bit weird, they look slightly funny. You'd make it worse if you tried to change it. God is perfect just the way he is, and any change would make it worse. If God were a mushy grandfather who always forgave, would that improve God? Wouldn't he be rather a moral monster? He stands back and watches a Jimmy Savile and never does anything about it. God perfectly holds his character together. Every just thing he does is marked by his love, and every loving thing he does is marked by his justice. God's love is a just love. As Jesus dies on the cross in loving rescue, he does it with justice. He takes the punishment in place of others. Sin is not swept under the moral carpet. God's justice on Judgment Day is a loving justice. He lovingly removes all evil from the world. He hates evil because he loves people and hates it when evil is done to them. Both are true. We mustn't reshape God by emphasizing one at the expense of the other. God perfectly holds together every good perfectly. It's not flecked. And that actually means there's hope for society. When we find a good in the world, like tolerance, we chase it, but we forget to bring lots of other goods with it. So we end up chasing tolerance and end up sounding pretty intolerant, trampling on truth, trampling on freedom. Forgetting to really listen to each other and just ending up with this political correctness. But God perfectly holds together every good in the world. And that's good news for society. And it's great news for us if we will trust him, as we will find a just mercy, a fair mercy, and a mercy that really will happen and really will be fully experienced in eternity. The reason you know that he holds all goods together is because his character is perfectly embodied in a person. And in this passage, it's Moses. Moses is very different from the people, isn't he? He doesn't sin like the rest. Instead of playing let's pretend with God, he patiently goes up the mountain to listen to God's words about himself. He hates the reshaping of God, so verse 20, he takes the calf and burns it with fire and grounds it to powder. Verse 27, he becomes the agent of God's justice. He says to the Levites, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.
But it's weird. It seems schizophrenic. At the same time, he seems to love mercy.
Verse 11, he pleads with God to change his mind, to not bring judgment. Verse 30, he says to the people, "You've sinned a great sin. I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Look how committed in verse 32. "No, if this will atone for their sin, blot me out of your book that they may be forgiven." Again, we're left wondering, how does it work? How does that hold together? Isn't that schizophrenic? But then we get to the final fulfillment of this in Jesus. And we meet a man who loves justice, who is appointed judge of all the world. And he will judge the universe. But as Jesus dies on the cross, he shows how mercy and justice perfectly hold together. He takes the punishment we deserve, so God can be both just and justify those who have faith. Jesus is the one who pleads our case before the Father. Does a better job than Moses. Jesus doesn't just say, "Perhaps I can make atonement." He does it fully and finally. Jesus is the name God does blot out of his book, in a sense that we can be written in the book of life. Don't reshape God's character. God's character is our only hope. Let's pray. Father, we know that some of these words we've spoken today are words we don't naturally want to hear, and at points we do just want to reshape your character into something different. We pray you'd stop us from doing that. Please would we be the ones reshaped, that we would love justice and mercy and truth and compassion. Please. Please help us praise you for the mercy you've shown us at the cross and resist reshaping you. Pray that for your glory. Amen.